Good job. Glory to the newborn King indeed. Amen. What a joy it is to see this next generation take part in worshiping the Lord. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we find ourselves in the middle of Luke chapter 8. We'll begin today in verse 26. And I remind us every week that this is God's Word, that it was given to us and we should hear it and receive it as God's Word by faith. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound by chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. When people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all of the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here this week to worship you and praise you. Lord, we gather here to sing songs to you that you are more than worthy of. We also come because we need the light of your word to shine in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, left to ourselves, we would be in utter darkness, despair, on the very verge of destruction. So, Father, we ask that you would come and show us your mercy today. Holy Spirit, that you would testify to the goodness and power of Jesus. We ask this morning that you would open up our minds and our hearts, that we would hear your voice and no other, and that we would be strengthened and empowered, enabled to follow you submissively and obediently today and evermore. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. These days, in suburban America, we can often have a difficult time with biblical texts about demons, with biblical texts about demonic power or demonic possession. They tend to feel archaic or primitive, if you prefer. I think many of us see them as less important than many of the other stories. Or maybe they're just more difficult because we don't personally relate to them easily. It's not that we don't believe in evil. We certainly believe, and all of us can see the effects of evil in the world. We might even identify a particular person as evil. But we more commonly view structures, organizations, agendas as evil. It's pretty strange for us to commonly view evil and destruction through the lens of individual, fallen angels. But that's exactly what the Bible tells us they are. Demons are rebellious, former heavenly angels. So as we begin this morning, I want to be very clear. If we are to understand what Luke has recorded for us in this text, then we need to make sure we do not commit one of two errors. And these are the two primary errors that I think we're very susceptible to. The first is to ignore this teaching. To ignore teachings about demonic possession. To ignore teachings about the existence of and work of demons. Some people do not take these texts and their teachings very seriously. Often because demons are not seen or heard. That's usually our objection, isn't it? I've never seen a demon. I've never heard the voice of a demon. I don't even know how to picture what that looks like. I know what people talking to people looks like. I know what people talking to animals looks like. But I don't really know what angels talking to people or angels talking to angels or angels talking to God. We don't really know what that looks like. So we want not to ignore these texts. So we ask that the Lord would draw our ears to hear him in this text. But the second error is to obsess over demons. In the same way that it's an error to ignore demons, there are some who obsess over the demonic realm. In other words, sometimes they take these texts too seriously. In other words, as one commentator put it, they are people who find a demon behind every bush. And we don't want to be either of those. Demons are held in check by God in his word, okay? So we do not want to ignore this text, but we also do not want to obsess in panic and fear over the existence of demonic realm and forces. Does that make sense? All right, so we're going to avoid each error on each side, and we're going to walk the straight and narrow as we enter through this text. So let's begin where we always do, at the beginning, verse 26. Jesus and the disciples, upon having a calm sea, finished their journey across the lake. They sailed to the countryside of the Gerasenes, which we are told is opposite Galilee. In other words, Jesus is crossing over the sea from a place where he is hubbed and headquartered in ministry to a faraway kind of region or outskirts countryside area. So this location is still in what we would call modern Israel and Palestine. And so as we see this area, it is the eastern part of the Mediterranean, and they've crossed over to the far side away from Galilee. And then in verse 27, we're told that Jesus had stepped out on land, and there met him a man from the city who had demons. A man from the city who had demons. What a greeting, right? The disciples are still probably feeling the effects and frazzling that occurred in the scene on the sea. And as they step ashore, I'm sure that the last thing the disciples wanted was to become so face-to-face with the spiritual realities of life. What we're told here is that this man was demonically possessed. And I really appreciate the way Herman Bovink says this. He says, demonically possessed people in Scripture are, quote, clearly distinguished from ordinary sick folk. The great Dutch Reformed theologian is reminding us that when the Scripture creates a distinction, we should hear that distinction well. This is not just people who are sick in a traditional disease or physical sense. These people are under oppression and possession from a demon, these fallen angels. And they are to be seen as clearly distinguished from. In fact, Luke has already talked to us about demons and demonic possession, but he hasn't put it center stage as he does in this passage. So we need to hear what God is saying to us in this encounter. But I want to give you a head start by saying this: demons desire devastation. Demons desire destruction. They desire defilement, debauchery, the distortion of God's created reality, the dismantling of the people of God, and they seek above all else to disturb God's plans. So make no mistakes, this will be a battle that takes place in the spiritual realm and one that takes place in the physical realm. Make sure you're aware this morning and remembering that the unseen world is just as real as the seen world. Just because you can't see it, just because you can't hear it, does not mean it doesn't exist. It is a significant part of God's created reality. So when they're stepping ashore, they are stepping ashore in an encounter against evil, embodied evil, not just a force, but a being. In fact, we're going to discover that it's many beings in this one poor, tormented man. But the demons have clear desire. And it was all those alliterated D words I gave you. So Luke continues. Jesus steps off. They encounter this man from the city who had demons. And then we're told that for a long time, this man had worn no clothes and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So what we're being told here right at the onset is that this man's life was unrestrained. It was unrestrained. He's naked and alone. Think about that for a second. He doesn't even bother to wear clothes. He lives comfortably with the dead. Do you guys think, oh, it's a nice sunny afternoon, let's go hang out in the graveyard? Is that a common reality? You can't wait to lay out a blanket in a graveyard, hang out, have a picnic? No, decaying happens there. The breakdown of creation happens there. The dishonoring of a human body happens there. And he's quite comfortable living there. Not that he has comfortable circumstances, but that he is at home among the dead. These two factors, when taken together, indicate that this man is completely isolated from the living. He's not having human interactions. In other words, he's removed from civil society and he's withdrawn from civilization. He is a slave to demonic whim and has been stripped of his clothes and his sanity. It gets sober real fast, doesn't it? In fact, the community as a whole is at a loss for how to deal with him, yes? In fact, we're told here that as soon as Jesus interacts with them, They cry out and they throw the man down on the ground and they speak in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Is it startling to you that they know exactly who Jesus is? Is it startling to you that as soon as Jesus steps out of the boat, there's this confrontation with this lunatic, deranged, naked, unrestrained man, and that a demon is going to have a conversation through him with Jesus, and that demon knows who Jesus is, who he belongs to, what his identity is, even knows his mission, as we'll see later. This should not surprise us. These demons have been in Jesus' presence before. See, we forget that, right? That demons are fallen angels, those beings created by God for his eternal worship. A portion of them rose up in active and open rebellion against God, following Satan, and broke from the heavenly realm and are here in this created realm to undo all that God would do, to unmake all that God has made, to corrupt and destroy. This is their playbook. But they know who Jesus is, and we can see from this text that they know his authority. They won't be battling in a sense of, we don't know who's going to win. Sometimes we think that the battle between good and evil is even. It's not. It's not remotely close to even. God will always win. God does always win. We're also given this keen insight as they beg, right? They're resorted to begging. How much power do you have when you beg? Right? You're exercising something in the absence of power, not in the presence of it. They have no power, so they beg. In fact, we're told that they make two begging actions. They beg twice. They beg in verse 28, "Do not torment me," and later in verse 31, "Don't make us depart into the abyss." And we'll get to see that too. But make no mistake, demonic presence has a real impact on individual people and on corporate society. Demonic presence destroys life. Demons seek to corrupt, pervert, pollute, and ultimately destroy God's people and his creation. "What have you," this demon cries, "Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" Do the disciples know everything these demons know yet? No. And yet, should we envy the demons for their knowledge? No, because it operates in no wisdom, right? They know all these things, but they don't want in on God's plans. They don't want to worship God. They want the opposite of that, the reverse of that, the unmaking of those things. So what do Jesus and they have in common? See, their question is ultimately here, what have you to do with us? Why are you here? They're also fully aware of how this story will end. They're asking for recess before their destruction. That's what's taking place here. And then he begs, "I beg you, do not torment me." Verse 29, Luke summarizes for us, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And then we get this parenthetical insertion. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. This conversation is a little back and forth. It's a little summarized. But here's the demon trying to figure out what Jesus' intention is in being in his presence. And exorcism is the reason. Jesus is there to free the demoniac from the possession of and power and presence of these demons. Because the community couldn't do it. The community was not able to restrain this man. That's what verse 29 is telling us, right? For many a time it had seized him. So these demons are giving the man seizures, convulsions, and at times they tried to guard him. They tried to imprison him, bound him up with straps and chains, shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven away from the community, out into the wilderness, out into the desert alone. What kind of life is that? What compassion do you have for this man? Because Jesus is filled with compassion towards this man. See, the demons are currently tormenting him. But their final estate will be one of torment. They get their licks in now, but the way this whole thing shakes out, the way it will all resolve, they will be soon sent into the abyss that we read about in verse 31. All of society's attempts to restrain this man failed. We need to remember that, and we need to come back to that. We will. So we get this strange conversation between Jesus and the demons. In verse 30, Jesus then asks the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon replies, "Legion." And then Luke wonderfully interprets the significance of that for us. We don't have to guess. He preserves it. What we're told is that many demons had entered this man. So we're not just dealing with demonic possession. We're dealing with multiple possession. In other words, this man has been devastated by demons, plural, for years. We see the plural introduced in verse 27, but it's going to become center stage here in verse 30. For many demons had entered him. So Luke is explaining where this name Legion comes from. The man is possessed by so many demons that he is called... You get caught here by the singulars and the plurals. It's almost like talking about the Trinity in some weird way, right? You're like, he, they, them, he, it, me, us. Like, you can get lost here. So understand that this demonic possession can be spoken of in a singular, but it can also be understood in a plurality, and it's the plurality that actually takes center stage in this story as it unfolds. So here Jesus is speaking to a demon who self-identifies himself as Legion. Notice the pride in that. He names himself Legion. He doesn't have the divine historical name, God-given Legion. He takes that title, that takes that identity, takes that name for himself. He thinks himself so mighty. In fact, Legion is a military designation. At minimum, we're talking about 1,000 soldiers. And it can go all the way up to about 6,000 soldiers in Jesus' day. So make no mistake, Jesus is outnumbered in this battle. But he's not overmatched. He's not overmatched. And that's essential for us to understand. See, the demon has already taken a posture of submission, right? We were told in verse 28 that the demon cries out and falls down before Jesus. The demon's recognition of Jesus' identity and his authority is evident in the physical body position that the demoniac is placed in under this demonic control. And they know that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. That's why he's resorted to begging. Do not torment me, in verse 28, and do not make us depart into the abyss, in verse 31. See, as soon as Luke tells us that this is about a plurality or a multiple of possession, then they are again begging Jesus not to speak a word of command. Because it is at the command of Christ that all demons are final judged and sent to hell. And that command will be spoken. It just hasn't been yet. So they're begging. And they're begging here now not to be sent into what we're told is the abyss. What is the abyss? Well, Scripture tells us that it is a bottomless pit reserved for Satan and his minions. It's the final resting place without rest. It's the final place for the condemned dead. Their final state is everlasting doom. Eternal torment. It's at a moment like that, when we start talking about these truths, where we begin to go soft. If I'm really honest, we begin to leak a synthetic compassion. I call it synthetic because it's not real compassion, because it's not formed by and informed in God's ways and his priorities. See, we think, wow, eternal torment, that's really harsh. Eternal torment, do they really deserve that? Yes. The loving response to demonic rebellion is wrath. It's not just the just response, it is the loving response. The peaceful response is to give them what corresponds to their work. The wages of sin, after all, are death. And it is a gift of God if he gives life. This eternal estate is deserved. It is the proper consequence. You can call it the righteous consequence for their actions. They are in active and open rebellion against God, and he is just, he is honored, he is noble, he is righteous to condemn them in such a way that they are eternally punished for their wrong. After all, they seek to destroy all that God has made. And we don't like to think here, if we're honest, yes? We don't really want to talk about this kind of chaotic, incessant evil. We reserve it for comic book characters or movie plots. We put them in front of ourselves in a way that we can disassociate ourselves from them as a quasi-self-protection. But make no mistake, they deserve, in the eyes of the only righteous judge, this just and eternal estate. Demonic oppression and possession is a spiritual oppression. They prey upon human weakness. And they are supremely hostile to God, and they are dangerous to people and dangerous to God's creation. But we also have to be careful. We also have to be careful to not just hide behind the devil made me do it. Because it can turn sinners who are active in their own rebellion into victims of someone else's. So be careful and be clear. Demons belong in the abyss. And it is an act of weird, sort of mysterious mercy that they have not already instantly been sent there the moment they fell in rebellion. So, this is the backstory. Jesus is going to exorcise these demons, and they're trying to figure out how to avoid going where they know they will end up, in the abyss, that bottomless pit. And then we're told, verse 32, now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Jesus to let them enter these. Again, begging. This is weird to us, yes? The story is already weird and distant from us. But then we have the whole pigs thing. The pigs thing. What's with the Jews against pigs? Right? Bacon not kosher? That's unimaginable. You guys don't want to go a week without bacon. But in God's law, Leviticus is clear. The pigs are not kosher. So here, there's this giant herd of pigs. In fact, from Mark's story in Mark 5:13, we're told that there's over 2,000 pigs. Which confirms the name Legion, yes? There's going to be a minimum of 2,000 demons because they are sent into the pigs. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. They begged Jesus to let him enter into the pigs. So he gave them permission to leave the man. He commanded them to leave the man, and he gave them permission to go where they asked, into the herd of pigs. The demons, we're told in verse 33, came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. They drowned in the same sea that Jesus calmed. They drowned in the same lake that Jesus and the disciples had just crossed over. This is the strange part of this story. Why would Jesus give permission for this? Why would he say, yeah, enter the livestock, and then watch as the livestock barrel their way down to the lake, enter into its waters, and drown? It's just weird. It's also holy. It's super holy. This strange part of the story with the pigs demonstrates the full extent of the miracle that Jesus had just performed. This is weird, but we need the pigs. If we're paying attention here, we need this part of the story as much as any part of it so that we can begin to understand that exorcism is miraculous. That it is a gracious gift of God to release people from the tyranny of this self-destruction in demonic influence. In other words, this crazy part with the pigs and the drowning shows us how deadly the forces of evil are. This mass suicide of the pigs shows us that the presence of evil always leads to death. The presence of evil always results in destruction. Always. In other words, the pigs make visible in the seen realm what had already taken place in the unseen realm. One of the commentators says it this way: rejoice. It's a weird command, but it's real. Rejoice because the pigs lived and died for the glory of God. What greater purpose could they have? They lived and died for the glory of God. I said at the beginning today that these demon texts can be so hard for us to understand. They can be hard for us to take seriously, in part because we can't see or hear the demons. But because of the pigs, you can see. Because of the pigs, you can seek to understand the significance of what takes place in this guy's life. The destruction of the pigs serves to portray the kind of devastation demonic activity desires, ruin and horror. And it also clearly demonstrates the peace, the freedom, the calm that life with Jesus brings. It's strange, but necessary, so that we can better apprehend the significance of what's taking place. Because of the pigs, we can see. Because of the pigs, we can understand. And because of the pigs, we can also see how some of the contemporaries in Jesus' day respond. The herdsmen of the pigs are about to become characters in this story. So after the drowning takes place, we're told in verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told in the city and in the country. So there's a testimony brewing about this exorcism. And the people went out to see what had happened. They came to see Jesus, and they found the man whom the demons had gone out of sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that made them Isn't that the strangest afraid in the Bible? Isn't that a weird afraid? I know the pigs are weird and the drowning is weird, but what scares them is not the floating carcasses of the pigs in the lake. What scares them is not the destruction that the demons sought to bring about. What scares them is the serenity in the scene. The devastation everywhere else but in the man. They're fine with the man being insane. They're fine with the torment of him. They just don't want any effect on them. They'd given their noble efforts after all, right? They tried to chain him up. They tried to strap him down. They tried to shackle him up. They tried to limit his terror on them. Wait, they had no compassion on this guy at all. None. Everything they sought to do for the demoniac was about them. It was about their serenity. It was about their peace. And once he was living out far away in the graveyard, they had no interest in hanging out in. The scene was handled. It was fine. But the second that Jesus messes with their finances, 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of livestock. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of bacon. That's a lot of hot dogs. But the scary thing to them is not the maniac naked and at home in the tombs. The scary thing is that he's now clothed, calm, at peace, sitting at Jesus' feet. That is what terrifies them. There's no awe of God. This is terror. They're scared. They're not excited. See the distinction, because it matters. So here they are, afraid of Jesus' power, afraid of Jesus' authority, afraid of Jesus meddling with their life and finances. Verse 36, those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave. Is your heart broken for that? Here's the one who comes to free the soul. Here's the one who comes to free the chained. Here's the one who comes to pour out God's best and his brightest in the lives of his people. And they ask Jesus to depart. They're seized with great fear. Their fear leads to rejection. Catch that. Their fear ends in a rejection of Christ. So many people this is true of today. They don't want all of Jesus. They don't want all of his word. They think us radical or crazy because we believe what the Bible says, because we seek to live as the Bible commands. They just want enough Jesus to inspire them in the little bit of darkness they see. They want just enough nightlight to sleep at night. They have no interest in God's consuming fire. They have no interest in God bringing about dawn in their lives with all the power and glory and beauty that dawn brings. This is tragic, y'all. Their fear leads to this rejection. They're more comfortable with the presence of demons than they are the presence of Christ. Because they're enemies of God, left to themselves. This is the nature of the rebellion. I don't want, I don't need God. That's the rally cry. Unmake what God makes. Undo what God's done. Unlove or hate all that God loves. God's ways are strange. They're challenging. They're unruly. No. Their fear leads to rejection, and fear always leads to rejection. So they beg Jesus to go. And he gets into the boat. He's set to go back to Galilee. And then we get this scene in verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begs. The demons used to be begging through him. Now he exercises his own will. And that will has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God has worked faith in him. So much so that he wants to join Jesus' ministry. Look at this in 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus. Is that not the essence of Christianity? Is not the beauty and power of the gospel on display in that simple request? I want to be with Jesus. Isn't that the heavenly cry of all of God's people? Worthy is Jesus. Be with Jesus. Praise to Jesus. Yes, this is why we are made, and this is why we are reborn. To give praise and glory to God, to be present with him ever and always. But here, Jesus denies this glorious, heartfelt request. I want to come. And Jesus says, no, I have a calling for you. You'll be with me, right? If he's united to Christ by faith and it's the only way it happens, then he will be with Christ forever and ever and ever. But right now, this guy's got a mission that Jesus is giving him. Jesus says, no, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. You are a living parable. That's what Jesus is saying to this guy. Your liberty, the liberty of your soul, is a testimony of me. It's a testimony of my goodness. It's a testimony of my power. So you stay and preach. You stay and proclaim. That's my calling on your life. But if we know the end of the story, how does this end? This former demoniac, his story ends in full restoration. His story ends in the presence of Christ in the same throne room we're headed for, right? That same throne room that is made for the people of God to glory in God and worship God without end. Days without end. No more time. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more guilt. No more grief. No more shame. Just Jesus and his people together at a wedding feast, perpetual. That's where it ends. And that's true for you in Christ. God has a calling on your life. Make no mistake, he's got a calling on your life. But the end of that calling, the end of your ministry, whether you're beaten to death in a jail cell in China, whether you're tortured and sent back, whether you're raising your family in the fear and admonition of the Lord as a homemaker, an artist, your life is his. No matter who you are and what you are called to do, he is with you in that calling, and you will be with him forever and ever and ever. And what we are to do in this place and this time is proclaim our testimony of God's faithfulness, of God's power, of God's restoration at work in our lives. The total transformation that this guy experiences is a declaration of God's faithfulness, and it's a blessing to his community. Jesus delivered this guy from the depths of self-destruction, freed him from demonic enslavement, liberates his soul, and is given us a serene sight, restored, clothed, in his right mind. Make no mistakes, this guy has a life-changing encounter with Jesus. Consider the befores and afters we're given in this story. He's naked. He's enraged. He's roaming about the countryside. He's alone. He's insane. And he's confronting Jesus in rebellion. That's where the story begins. Where does it end? Clothed. Calm. Seated. With Jesus. In his sound mind. Asking to join his ministry. The herdsmen, they recognize Jesus' power but are gripped by fear. This guy receives Jesus' power and he's gripped by a desire to worship and serve. What are our takeaways from this? What does this mean for us? First, opposition is real. Opposition to the work and ways of God is real. My old pastor, Bob Hames, used to say it this way. Devil is enacting his horrible plan for your life in every moment. The devil is enacting a horrible plan for your life in every moment. Second, human efforts to restrain evil done apart from God are no more successful today than the locals were when they attempted to strap this man down, chain him up in this story. It's not that we shouldn't try to restrain evil. It is a noble cause for the rally cry of the church. Yes, we as Christians should seek to restrain evil. But we also know that it will not ultimately be successful until God brings about the restoration of all things. So we speak against it. We act against evil. But ultimately we know it's not until the consummation of all things on Judgment Day where it will ultimately and finally be dealt with. Third, not everyone is called to faraway mission fields. This guy, he's ready to follow Jesus anywhere. He's ready to pick up and go. What does that mean for us? It means some of you might be called to go. But some, like this former demoniac, are called to stay. You can't brush every situation with the same paintbrush. Everybody who loves Jesus goes. No. Everybody who loves Jesus follows. Some follow in going, some follow in staying. What is the call of God on your life? Fourth, this guy's staying is a blessing to this countryside community. This radical witness comes from the same man who had tormented their countryside. He is now transformed into a preaching and proclaiming gospel witness. This guy's staying is a gift that God is giving, not just the guy, but the community that he's remaining in. Are you a blessing to the community around you in proclaiming and preaching the gospel, testifying to God's goodness and power, his atonement, and resurrection? And fifth, God rules his world through his word. I want you to take that away. God rules his world through his word. Everything, whether it's in creation, wind and waves, or everyone, human or angel, are ultimately accountable to and governed by God through his authoritative word. How are you responding to God's word these days? In apathy? In total removal? The word of God doesn't play much of a role in your life right now? In rebellion? I don't like the things that God says. I don't like the way that God works. How are you responding to the word of God? Because it is the means by which he rules the world. Are you going to make the same tragic rejection that the herdsmen in this story make? Jesus, really, I want you to depart from my life. Leave my presence. I want no share of your ways. Or is this a reminder to us that if we were left to ourselves, we would be as this possessed man was. We would be drowning in a sea of sorrow and guilt like the pigs, subject to the whims and insanity of the demonic realm. Or do you see the mercy of God, the light of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, and seek to be his servant here or anywhere else, now and forever else, forever and always? That's what's set before us this morning. Are you eager to have God rule, not just in the circumstances of others that affect you, but in you that might actually affect the circumstances and eternal life of others? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here asking for your voice to speak to us. Father, we are here asking for the joy and power of worshiping you, and also, Lord, we are here confessing our complete dependence on you for all mercy, for all good. Father, all good gifts come from you. So we ask this morning that in the power of your Holy Spirit, you would free the oppressed, that you would release and liberate the slave, and that you would move us to be proclaimers and witnesses of your gospel unfolding, not just in history, but in the history of our very lives. Jesus, give us someone to speak to this week to share the gospel. We ask it in his name, Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.